This morning I'll be reading from 1 John, if you'd like to follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'll be starting in chapter 4, verse 7, and reading through chapter 5, verse 5. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find one at the back of the pew in front of you, and it'll be on page 1023. Once again, that's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, through 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. As they said, my name is Robert Bebian, Rob's fine. My wife and I have been members here for about 2 years now, and if I haven't met you, that's probably my fault, slash my children's fault. We're typically in the back and a little distracted before and after the service, but I'm also admittedly not the greatest socializer, so now you know who I am, and hopefully I'll get to know more of you. As he said, as was read, we'll be in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Through chapter 5, verse 5. And if you wouldn't mind, just another brief moment of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and affect our minds through your word. Let it be you that's heard this morning and no one else, and help it be effectual in our lives. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So previous to this 2 years, previous to living here in Western New York, my wife and I came from Southwest Oklahoma. We're originally from Pennsylvania and Ohio, respectively, but we lived in Southwest Oklahoma for about the last 12 years. We lived there in a town called Lawton, Oklahoma, just outside of Lawton, Oklahoma, which is a military town. It's bumped up to Fort Sill, Oklahoma, which is the home of the Army's field artillery. So it's pretty clear you're in a military town and a military area. Just driving through on any given day, you'll hear the barrage of artillery fire from miles away, the whole surrounding area. It's great if you're local and you live there. But Fort Sill also is a training base for basic training soldiers. So if you weren't sure you were in a military town, driving through and hearing artillery fire, and you happen to drive through on a Thursday, you would absolutely understand that you were in a military town, because Thursdays were family day for the basic training soldiers. Almost any given Thursday, no matter where you went in Lawton, whether it was restaurants, Walmarts, cell phone stores, the mall, walking down Main Street, anywhere, you'd see basic training soldiers that were about to graduate the next day on Friday, having their family day with their families who came from all over the country to finally see their soldiers after 3 or 4 months, and now they're out enjoying the town. But you might ask, how? How could you know that's what you were looking at? Well, I think there were many telltale traits that you knew this was a basic training graduate and his family, but the three most obvious ones were they would all have a freshly shaven, scalped head, as low as the clippers could get them. Some skin might be off, but as short as possible. They were just basic training soldiers, so they weren't allowed the cool, high and tight, you know, military haircut yet. So that was one. The second was they were wearing a rather stiff and awkward-fitting uniform. They'd get issued their uniforms before training. They'd typically lose a good amount of weight throughout training. They would leave one uniform unused for this day or for any other event that might come up. And so it was a little baggy on them. It was very plain, no unit patches, and very stiff. So that's second. And third, and you kind of had to know what to look for, but if you knew what you're looking at, you could tell that they were marching everywhere they went. Their families kind of looked like lollygagging around, and the soldier next to them was upright, great posture, controlled arm swing, and their hands were in fists with thumbs on the outside, because that's all they've done for the last 3 or 4 months. Anytime they had to go from point A to point B, they would march, and they've forgotten how to walk like a normal human, which is fine. These are all young men and women who've chosen to serve our country and enlist. And now they're trained soldiers, and with that comes a bearing in their appearance. They stand out. They stand out in town, and they should. They're professional soldiers now, and with that comes inevitable results. They now belong to the U.S. government, and they will begin to look and act like soldiers. We expect this. And in the same way, we who now belong to Christ will inevitably begin to show the results of that union. And that's much of what 1 John is about, the tests and evidences that reveal a true union with Christ. And specifically in this passage today, we're going to see three inevitabilities of that union. First, we'll see the inevitability of love for one another, the inevitability of sound doctrine, and third, the inevitability of joyful obedience. And just as sure as every soldier who now belongs to the U.S. government will have a shaved head and be marching into Applebee's with their families on Family Day, every person who truly belongs to Christ will exhibit the following traits. So we'll take just a moment to kind of set the context of 1 John, since we're jumping in to this letter sort of towards the end. Kind of the who and why of 1 John. So who is written by? Obviously, it's written by the Apostle John. It bears his name. He also is the author of the other epistles that bear his name. He also wrote the Gospel of John, as well as the book of Revelation, so a prominent New Testament author. The why of 1 John, the summation verse, the kind of the mantra, the purpose of 1 John is widely accepted to be found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the purpose of his writing. But it also tells us he's writing these things to Christians, right? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And why? It's for confidence and assurance of their faith and their salvation. And what is prompting this letter? Did John just feel like the Christians of this time needed a bit of a pick-me-up? Or was there something specific happening in the church that caused him to write this? We know now that there was this a new teaching rising up in the first century church this time that we call Gnosticism. It was probably the most dangerous heresy to the early church as a whole, and it taught of a superior or an elevated knowledge to attain, that you ought to attain, beyond what Scripture taught. Proponents of this would see themselves as having a spiritual elitist mentality, that they had this secret spiritual elevated knowledge that put them above the rest and that you ought to live out and search out for yourself. It carried this interesting teaching of dualism as well, which taught that all earthly, fleshly matter was inherently evil and all spiritual matter was inherently good. And so it was a proponent of this so much so that it actually denied the physical incarnation of Jesus. Because how can a holy spiritual God adorn himself in sinful flesh? The two could never mesh. So it had these heresies within it. And we know, based on John's letter, that this heresy was spreading and causing a bit of a departure from the church. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So you kind of take a moment to put yourself in the context and in the headspace of the recipients, original recipients of this letter. You're in a dwindling church in the first century. Respected leaders and members are beginning to depart. You're confused. You're unsure of truth. You're starting to feel the pressure of this new teaching. And you receive this letter from the apostle, and you read chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You are in the right. And what a great comfort that would have been for the remaining faithful Christians of the day. And I hope that it's a great comfort and a challenge for us as well. So let's begin our passage and see these three inevitabilities to know that we are united with Christ. So our first inevitable result, love for one another. And we'll see this in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And kind of forewarned, this may come off a bit front-loaded time-wise, sermon-wise. So we see love as a central theme throughout this letter. And it's quite fitting for John to write so much on the topic of love, because in the gospel that bears his name, he's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And one occasion that stands out above the rest in that gospel is John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. This is where Jesus, hanging on the cross, instructs John to treat Jesus' mother as his own. And the text tells us, "From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So John himself was a model of a loving disciple of Christ. And it's, like I said, fitting for him to write so much on the topic. And in this letter alone, this is now the third time that John has brought up love as a key identifier for those who call themselves Christians. First, in chapter 2, starting in verse 7, he gives us a new commandment that if we're truly in the light, we're commanded to love our brother. In chapter 3, verse 14, loving our brother is seen as evidence of having passed out of death and into life. And now, in our first passage, first part of our passage, verses 7 through 12, we see love as an inevitable result of being born of God. And like I said, a bit front-loaded, to be honest, this first point could probably be a sermon within itself. So we'll actually look at it in three sub-points, just these first verses, to try to help understand John's flow of thought a little better. So let's first look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So your first sub-point here would be the foundation of love, or God is love. And this is a remarkable statement right off the bat from John here. John does not just say that God is loving, or that he has the ability to exercise love, or that on occasion be loving. No, John says that God is love. He is the source of love. He's the definition of love. Everything God does is loving, because God is love. Therefore, it flows that if we or anyone else who would call ourselves Christians and claim to be born of God, then we would inevitably love. And that's exactly the point John's making here in verse 7. Love one another, for love is from God. You who are receiving love from God, pour out and extend love to each other. This is evidence that you are truly born again. This is the positive statement. We're going to see John make a few contrasting statements throughout this passage. He typically does like a positive and then a negative. And then if you don't do this, or if you're this versus this. And I think to stay with the flow of thought from his letter, it matches up well with chapter 2, contrasting those who went out from us versus those who are here. So in verse 8, to make it perfectly clear, we see the contrasting statement. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you're not loving towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you do not know God. And if you do not know God, then you're not born of him either, because God is love. John Stott notes that for the loveless Christian, to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak. God is love. It's not just something he does, it's who he is. It's a part of his very identity, and those born of him will reflect that same identity. But what is the type of love that John's talking about here? Love, especially in today's day, is a very generic term, can mean just about anything. So what does the love that comes from God look like? Or what is the standard of love that God expects his people to show one another? This leads us to our second sub-point of this first part, and that's God's demonstration of his love in verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, as John puts it, God's demonstration, or his manifestation, in how he is love, is in the gospel. God is love from eternity past. It's who he is, and he has revealed his love to us in the sending of his Son. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his Son into the world. And we see God's love throughout Scripture. From the love and grace he shows Adam and Eve from the very outset and creation, to the freeing, preserving, and patience we saw through Exodus and the people of Israel. We as believers see and bear witness to God's love every day in our daily provisions and the love and grace and patience he shows us. We see a great manifestation of God's love when he draws a dead sinner to spiritual life and joins a church. But all of these examples are simply tertiary and dependent upon the greatest manifestation of God's love in the sending of his Son. And he didn't just come to teach or do miracles or be a good example or solve every humanitarian need. No, verse 10 tells us God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this Jesus, this eternal member of the Trinity, the Son, leaves willingly the Father's side to come to this earth, fully God and fully man, fully deity, nothing sacrificed there, putting on flesh, fully man. And he lives this perfect life of obedience that we could never hope to accomplish in our sinful lives. And then willingly lays down his life by means of crucifixion. Not for anything he did wrong, but for the sins of his people. As a payment, as the propitiation to satisfy the righteous and holy wrath of God towards us, the sinners. Buried, and then 3 days later, rises out of the tomb, alive, in complete victory over sin and death, and a complete validation that he is who he said he was, that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And this is the love of God for us, a self-sacrificing, undeserved, and effectual love for us. This kind of love is inconceivable for sinners like us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he says it's an inexpressible gift. So after describing the type of love God has loved us with, John says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So love. That's if God loved us in this manner, then we are commanded to so love one another in the same way. True Christians will inevitably begin to love one another in selfless and sacrificial actions just as Christ has loved them. And now our third subpoint to complete our first outcome, an inevitable outcome of love for one another. We move to verse 12, where John writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So we saw that God is love and that he has revealed that love for us in the sending of his son for the payment of our sins, and then we are to reflect that type of sacrificial love to one another. And now, in light of that, John makes a pretty remarkable statement. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So our third subpoint would be God's perfect love, or God's love perfected. And if I were to ask you to think of a place where God's love could be perfected, perhaps the first thing we may think of is the Trinity, the Godhead itself, eternally existing in perfect union, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect loving relationship. That's why John can say God is love, because he has eternally existed as the definition of love within the Godhead. Or maybe if we're looking at where God's love could be perfected, we may think of the cross. We may think of Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father and his perfect love for us in giving up his life for our sake. And while all of this is true in that they contain and demonstrate God's perfect love, here in this text, it's not where John is saying that God's love is perfected. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected." Where? In us. How can something so precious be perfected in something so imperfect? When we, who God saved by his great act of love, continue that pattern of sacrificial love for each other, we are displaying for all to see God's perfect love. Our transformation from dead sinners to love-abiding children of God who sacrificially serve one another shows God's perfect love and reveals who he is. MacArthur puts it, "The invisible God is made visible when his people are seen loving each other." It is perfected. It is accomplishing. The purpose and the focus of God's demonstration of his love has been fulfilled. It has taken hold in his people. It's been effectual. These people are loving each other, and the world can now see God. He's made known by his perfect love, now perfected in us. So you, Christian, who God himself abides in, you who have had your sins paid for by the blood of Christ, you who are a new creation, you are the result of God's perfect love. And you who have received such love will inevitably love one another in the same way. And by doing so, you reveal the invisible God to the world. And this is the first inevitable result of a union with Christ, love for one another. But love alone is not the only mark of a true Christian. Love alone is incomplete and even dangerous when it is not anchored in truth. A Christian must not only love, but must do so out of proper theology, out of sound doctrine. And that's going to be our second inevitability of a union with Christ, sound doctrinal beliefs, in verses 13 through 21. So immediately in this next section, in the first three verses, we see John welding these together, this idea of love inseparable from proper understanding of God. Verses 13 through 15, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." So verse 13, we have the giving and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, we have the Father sending the Son. And verse 15, we have the Son identified as Jesus. And this is unique and essential Trinitarian theology that if we do not understand, we can never understand the gospel. Because the gospel is only possible within the confines of the Trinity. The gospel is Trinitarian in itself. The Christian message of salvation requires God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father sending the Son. The Son lives perfect obedience, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascends to the Father, and then sends his Holy Spirit to apply his work to his people. And we live in an age where many people who call themselves Christians, but who, if their life depended on it, could not properly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, especially in light of how it relates to the message of the gospel that they so believe. Ligonier State of Theology Survey, done a few years ago, showed 95% of evangelicals strongly agreed with the following statement. There's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's good. It's a good thing. 95%. Pretty solid. However, when given this statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, 73% of that same group agreed. So how can you possibly agree with both of these statements? You either have to reject that the Son, Jesus, is an eternal member of the Trinity, or you have to reject that Jesus is the Son. And either one of those is a heresy that destroys the gospel. And this, of just a few years ago in our day, this heretical understanding of Christ by 73% of professing evangelicals denying his deity sounds a lot like the dualism that John was writing against in the Gnostic heresy of the first century. And we're still in this wrong understanding today. Now look how John puts all this together in verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we have come to know as proper head knowledge. That's articulation of who God is and who Jesus is. That is sound doctrine, to know, which leads to and to believe, he says. That's to believe it, to embrace it as true, to accept it as true. And what is it that we believe and accept as true? The love that God has for us. You see how we cannot separate these aspects of the Christian faith. Proper theology and doctrine, the knowing of God, that God the Father has sent the Son to be the payment of our sins and then sealed us with the indwelling of the Spirit, leads to believing it, embracing it through true faith, which leads to proper understanding of God. And in that, we now understand God and the love he's shown us. It leads us to obediently follow the pattern of love towards one another that he commands us to do. It begins with sound doctrine, and it flows down to an outpouring of love for one another. We know to believe, to understand, to live it out. And it's inseparable. And moreover, now that John established this foundation of sound doctrine that all true Christians will believe and confess, he expands even further on the impact that these truths will have on us. Not only will it drive us to love, but it will also, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So knowing these truths of God bring out confidence before him for the day of judgment. These doctrines produce assurance and rest and confidence in our salvation. And there's a little debate on exactly what he means towards the end of verse 17, where he says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. It could mean in relation to verse 13, where he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So the Spirit of God is indwelling with us in this world. Or it could mean the ministry of Christ that has already taken place in the world. Either way, I think the message is still clear in that it gives us this confidence before God, who is or was in the world and has purchased our salvation by overcoming the world. Verse 18, more benefits of sound theology. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So you have nothing to fear, Christian. If you understand that God's love has been perfected in you by the sending of his Son for the payment of your sins, and he sealed you with his Spirit, there is no punishment remaining for you. There's no wrath of God pent up, left to be pressed upon you on the day of judgment. There's nothing left, nothing held back for you. God is satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ. No fear remains. So what do we do with this wonderful news and this wonderful salvation that we've come to know through sound teaching? Verse 19, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. It's all of God, and if you have truly been born again, you will show this love, you will understand these doctrines, and you will have confidence before the Lord. And all of this flows and is impossible without sound and proper theology, a correct understanding of who God is. And he closes this section in verses 20 and 21. Just to make things very, very clear, we see that negative example again, that contrasting example. Beginning of verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. If you claim to love God, you will love his bride, that's his people. You will love his church and all those whom he has redeemed. There is no individual exclusivity in the body of Christ. You are a part of the bride of Christ. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of the church of Christ. There is no individuality that you can exclude yourself from. And if you try to make that argument, God says you're a liar. Turn, if you will, if you want to briefly, we're just going to look at one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to, but if you want to turn, just take a moment. As Paul's writing the introduction to the church in Corinth, which typical New Testament church, it has all its problems with unity. And look from the very outset in verse 2. Paul writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." You see the obvious unity and inseparability of the people of God in that verse? He says, saints together, all those in every place, both their Lord and ours. Yet there are people, many outside of the church especially, who say, I love God, but I'm just not a fan of the church. Or I love God, but I really don't like other Christians. I love God, but I follow him in my own way. Or a big one, I love God, but my faith is my own. It's personal. It's my own. God's word says they're a liar. In the end of verse 20, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, the people of God, the people who God loves, are right here in the flesh, right in front of you. And you neglect them while claiming love for God who you cannot even see. It's utter hypocrisy. God's people are here and in need, and you ignore them and even show hatred for them while continuing to give God lip service, and God's word says, you're a liar. And he closes it out, just a direct commandment in verse 21. If there's any wiggle room left to try to sneak out of this inevitability, verse 21, just in case you missed it, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a million excuses we could give of why we wouldn't want to sacrificially love one another. People have hurt us. People are strange. Don't get along with this group. We can find all excuses. But in light of this, I think we need to just stop and we need to kind of ask ourselves some questions. Is this Jesus that we claim to know and follow, the source and the manifestation of God's love and the love within us, what has Jesus not already done for us? What of himself has he withheld from us? What has he not given up for our sake? And what more would we be so bold to demand of him that would finally make us love those whom he loves? And the answer obviously is that he's given us everything, all of himself, when we had nothing to offer in return. We are commanded, love one another. And this is only possible if you truly know him through his word, through sound theology, through sound doctrine. So we've seen, first, that love for one another, and second, that sound doctrine are two inevitabilities of a union with Christ. And now we'll look at the third inevitable result of that union, joyful obedience. And we'll see that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This simply summarizes our previous two points. Sound doctrine, the belief that Jesus is the Christ. And second, love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Loves whoever has been born of him. So summary verse. Moving to verse 2, where John now reverses his argument and reverses his train of thought. He brings his argument full circle. Up to this point, we've been looking at how our love for God is by seeing how we're loving his people, one another. Now John reverses the order and questions our love for one another in light of our love for God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So for starters, John tells us, we know we're loving God's children. We know we're loving our brothers and sisters in Christ when we do these two things. We love God and we obey his commandments. And in the following verse, he sort of combines these two. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what is the love of God? What does authentic love for God produce? How do we know we're doing it? It's obedience. Obedience to his commandments, and even more so, not a burdensome obedience. Not a begrudging, complaining, and whining obedience. And I think this is an unfortunate and prominent thought process in the church, that we believe that obedience to God and our joy are competing ends. And John Piper talks really well about this topic, and if you've read any of his ministry books, I'm sure you're aware of it. But he's a proponent of what he calls Christian hedonism. And hedonism, if you're unfamiliar, is typically seen as a bad thing, right? It's a lifestyle and a mentality that I'm going to do whatever makes me happy, whatever is pleasurable and satisfying. I don't care about anything else. It's a hedonistic lifestyle. But John Piper says, Christian hedonism is the conviction that God's ultimate good in the world, or sorry, ultimate goal in the world, which is his glory, and our deepest desire, which is to be happy, are one and the same. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And if you're familiar with like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it sounds a lot like question one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So these aren't exclusive ideas. Our joy is amplified when God is glorified, and God is glorified as glory is amplified when we are most joyful in obedience to him. Every other hedonistic act is fleeting, and only God and obedience to him produces the true and lasting joy. So you see, a true Christian will obey the Father for the sole purpose of obeying the Father. The Father's commandments are no longer a burden to be carried out, but a joy to be obeyed. So what is the specific obedience? Obviously, there's a lot of commands, a lot of call to obey God in many ways. But specifically here, what are we talking about? I think one's quite obvious given the current context. At the end of chapter 4, verse 21, which we already saw, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's clear. Additionally, here in verse 4, John writes, the beginning of verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And what is the world? Well, John identifies it in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And in light of that, one commentator writes, those who have been born of God have overcome the worldly tendency to satisfy their own sinful cravings, and as a result, they are free to show love to others and so fulfill God's command. And so how is all this possible? How does a person come to know Jesus, to know what he has done for them, and to have that lead them to a life of loving one another and joyfully obeying the Lord and producing true joy within themselves? To close our passage, the end of verse 4 and verse 5. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's our faith. Our faith in what God has already done for us. In the sending of his Son for the payment of our sins, our trust that God keeps his promises and will continue his work. And obviously the answer to verse 5 is no one. No one overcomes the world. No one can accomplish these things. No one will inevitably love. No one will understand God. No one will obey him joyfully apart from the gift of faith within them. As Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we've seen these three inevitable results of a union with Christ: love for one another, sound doctrine, and joyful obedience. And perhaps you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ. I hope that you're aware of that. And I hope that you've clearly seen these three evidences as something that you do not have, at least not genuinely. Right now, in fact, you stand condemned before God, not in any benefit that we covered this morning. But I also hope that through our song, through his word, you've clearly heard the message that is offered to you in the gospel of Christ, that he has truly come into this world as God incarnate. He has truly lived the life of perfect obedience to the Father. He has truly laid down his life for all those who would believe. And that's offered to you as a complete payment for your sin, to be born again to life and to be part of this great loving community that we've just talked about. And I pray that you would not delay in that. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you've been testing yourself falsely. Maybe you've been trusting in the fact of your church attendance. That's a big one, right? You're part of the Wednesday night crowd, the really devoted ones. Or maybe you get the email towards the end of the week, and you see some random guy's name on there who's preaching you never heard of, and you still show up. Like, that's got to count for something. But it doesn't. That's not a standard by which we are to see ourselves as being united with Christ. So we need to test ourselves in light of what Scripture teaches and not by any other standard. Perhaps you're here and this message was truly encouraging to you. You're a Christian. You feel that you have this great love. You love the church. You love God. You know the Trinity. You know the gospel. You joyfully obey the Lord. What a great encouragement. I would simply say, to be reminded of the source of those things in your life. They are, as we've put them, the inevitabilities. They had to happen. Christ would not do a work in you that couldn't make this happen. So your union with Christ was wrought in you by him, by his work, and nothing else. So do not let yourself be puffed up in your service to the brethren, but rather remember that we love because he first loved us.